The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone.
The law is given for the knowledge of sin. It is not given for the justification of the believer. And that is the legal use of the law. To try to use the law in a way of justifying oneself is an illegal use of the law.
Protestant orthodoxy taught that man was a sinner, depraved in all his parts and functions, and therefore desperately in need of divine grace.
You're listening to Trinity Foundation Radio, episode number 2. I'm your host, Steve Matthews. Thanks for listening in. Today, I have with me a guest, Mr. Stephen Cunha. Stephen, how are you this evening?
Hi, Steve. Doing well?
Yeah.
Looking at a lot of snow outside of my window here in Philadelphia.
Yeah, happy first day of spring, right? Yeah, we're
supposed to... Kind of a blizzard.
Yeah,
close
yeah.
to a blizzard.
Yeah, I guess it's all that global warming Al Gore keeps talking about.
Right.
Well, anyway, we didn't bring you on here tonight to talk about the weather. We actually brought you on to talk about a book. Stephen Cunha is the author of a book titled The Emperor Has No Clothes, Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr.'s Doctrine of Justification. So that's going to be our topic here tonight. This was a book, Stephen, just kind of reading through this. I know in the introduction you talked about writing this book back in 2008. And I know it was published by the Trinity Foundation in 2010, so it's been out there a few years. But yeah, I found this to be, this book is so relevant, it could have been written last week. So what I hope you do is maybe just tell us a little bit, or tell me a little bit about yourself, your background, kind of what led you to write this book as you did.
Sure. Yep. Thanks. I think this is close to the 10th year now, 10th complete year since I originally wrote it. Briefly about myself, I'm a businessman. So I'm somebody who's been in the business world, mainly corporate America for over 20 years. In fact, right now I'm in the process of working to launch a new, big business. It's in the high tech area. I have an formal, I guess, academic credentials. I have an engineering degree from the University of Virginia. And a long time ago, I played baseball. So I played baseball in college. And my dream was to play in the major leagues. I ended up playing 1 year of minor league ball after college for a team called the Salt Lake City Trappers, which was fun. I was led to Christ by a summer college baseball coach, or summer baseball coach, during my time in college. His name was Ed Samartz. So I came to Christ through the ministry of a coach who he had become a believer late in life and used to preach after almost every practice. He became a Christian late in life and kind of went on fire for the Lord. And he took me under his wing. My dad found him. I approached him mainly. We were approaching him because he had a deep knowledge of baseball and had actually been a scout, I think, for the Pittsburgh Pirates or some major league organization. But anyway, so he ended up leading me to the Lord. So I've been a Christian almost 30 years. Initially, I started off in the Assembly of God Church. Actually, the first time related to this book, the first time I remember hearing the doctrine of justification by faith alone taught from the pulpit was through a sermon of a minister in the Assembly of God Church down in Merritt Island, Florida. And I remember that having a strong impression on me. Spent some time in the evangelical, in the Episcopal Church and then Evangelical Episcopal Church. And then over time, as I was growing as a believer through the influence of just reading scripture and then also through the writings of men like Jonathan Edwards, who was an early hero of mine, at least he still is, but Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, but mainly through reading scripture, I just became more and more reformed in my thinking on the doctrine of salvation. Also had a heart from, I guess, early on to share the gospel, and I wanted to understand better from Scripture what Scripture teaches about how somebody is saved and the work of Christ to be better equipped to be able to share the gospel with others. So eventually I ended up in what you call, I guess, Reformed churches, migrated into the Presbyterian Church of America for a while, briefly attended Redeemer Church up in New York City. Tim Keller was the pastor there at the time. And then I ended up moving for work to the Philadelphia area, and I attended a PCA church in this area for a while. And then migrated from there into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And so anyway, that's some background on me.
Yeah, you say you currently live in Philadelphia, is that right?
I live in Philadelphia. I'm not ordained. I mentioned that in the book. I have taught, you know, Sunday school and been involved in various ministries within the church, but I'm not ordained and I don't have a seminary degree. I have done some study with someone from a seminary related to Hebrew, like learning.
All right.
I have an interest in learning original languages.
I love language study. That's great. That's really outstanding.
Yeah. So what led me to write the book in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I thought at the time when I joined a church that was in that denomination that I had kind of joined a church in a denomination that was faithful to the system of theology taught in Scripture, which I believe has probably its best expression in the Westminster Standards. So that was the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And so we went there. I felt like that was the closest fitting in terms of my views on the system of theology that I believe is in Scripture. During that time, we were there for a number of years, but during that time I discovered while I was there that an elder in that church, who also happened to be Dr. Richard Gaffin,
mm-hmm.
also happened to be a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, I discovered that he was teaching and promoting a doctrine of justification, which I believe, by the way, I believe that doctrine is the heart of the gospel of God, the heart of the message of the gospel. I discovered that he was teaching and promoting a doctrine of justification that I believe is contrary to Scripture. So that was mainly through his writings, his books. I had some tapes that, you know, of him from his teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary. I should say, in fairness, I don't remember if I mentioned this in the book, but I didn't hear him articulate these teachings, as far as I was aware anyway, at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that I was attending, that he was an elder at. So it was really through reading his written works and then learning, partly through the ministry of the Trinity Foundation, also learning about his role in the Shepherd Controversy at Westminster Theological Seminary, which I think extended from 1975 to 1982.
Right.
And then another controversy related, and I may be pronouncing his last name wrong, but John Kinnaird, that was, I guess, a carry-on from the Westminster Seminary controversy that happened later on. And just for people who aren't aware of that controversy at Westminster Theological Seminary, it started when a professor there, Norman Shepherd, who was as I understand it, was the successor of John Murray. He was a systematic theology professor at Westminster Seminary in 1975. I think that was the time. I think he started teaching his problematic doctrine in 74 in class, but in 1975 it came to light that Norman Shepherd was teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary that just as faith is instrumental in justifications, so also, and this is based on his reading of the book of James, so also in a parallel fashion, works are also instrumental in justification. And as you're probably aware, like the Bible teaches over and over again, that we're justified through faith alone apart from the works of the law, through faith apart from works.
Correct.
And then that's reflected in the Westminster Standards that refer to faith as the alone instrument of justification. Norman Shepherd was for a Reformed Theological Seminary, and Westminster Seminary, as you're probably aware, Steve, came out of old Princeton Seminary. J. Gresham Machen founded Westminster Theological Seminary, and I may get this date wrong. I think it was 1929, but it was basically supposed to be to restore kind of Orthodox teaching when Princeton sort of went liberal. and here in Westminster Theological Seminary was viewed as probably the top seminary for learning Reformed theology, and along with the doctrine of sola scriptura and the importance of inerrancy of scripture, and that scripture alone is sufficient for everything that we know about doctrine and practice, along with that, the doctrine of justification by faith alone was essential, was vital for what the reformers, the magisterial reformers, including Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, they all recovered from the original gospel contained in scripture. That was justification by faith alone, justification by faith apart from the works of the law. And now there's a seminary professor at Westminster Theological Seminary who is teaching that it is basically justification by faith and works.
Right, right.
He maintained all the way through the controversy, Norman Shepherd did, that that works were not the basis or the ground of justification. And that actually, I think, threw people off or confused people. But he changed his terminology through the controversy and got rid of stopped using the word instrument related to works and justification. But in substance, his views didn't change. And all that to say, I learned while I was at this OPC church that on top of seeing what Dr. Gaffin was writing in his books, I learned that he was arguably Norman Shepherd's staunchest or strongest defender throughout that controversy. And it was more than just, you know, trying to, you know, apparently the two of them have been friends for a long time, but it seemed like more than just trying to defend a friend's right to, you know, speak and articulate his views. And I think it was, Dr. Gaffin was defending the substance of Norman Shepherd's views throughout that controversy, and also defended John Kinnaird later on within the OPC when a controversy happened related to an elder teaching sort of in substance what Norman Shepherd had been teaching at Westminster Seminary. Dr. Gaffin, along with Dr. Lilbach, you know, I learned, again, through histories and some books published by the Trinity Foundation, but there were also other sources that Dr. Gaffin, in both cases, he was defending the wrong side.
Yeah.
And then also learning, and I can't remember when I noticed this or learned this, but Dr. Gaffin also then in 2000, he endorsed Norman Shepherd's book, The Call of Grace, which was published in 2000. So that was, I guess, 25 years after the formal start of the controversy at Westminster Theological Seminary. And I was at this Orthodox Presbyterian church during the time I discovered this, but I noticed that, or I saw that Dr. Gaffin was one of four people who endorsed Norman Shepherd's book. And, you know, Norman Shepherd, he did eventually get removed from the faculty of Westminster Theological Seminary, and people can read O. Palmer Robertson's book, or John Robbins has a book also related to that to find out more detail, but the substance of Norman Shepherd's views are still contained in the book, The Call of Grace. And, you know, it was in 2000, so I guess now it's 18 years ago, but it really isn't that long ago. And I just learned while I was at this church that Dr. Gaffin had endorsed the book, referring to it, for example, as a lucid, I have it in my hand here,
right,
lucid and highly readable study. This lucid and highly readable study provides valuable instruction on what it means to live in covenant with God. And he goes on, the last sentence of his endorsement on the back of the book is, the call of grace should benefit anyone concerned about biblical growth in Christian life and witness. And it was attacked pretty vigorously by other Reformed leaders and teachers, professors, and seminaries. So for some reason, that I thought that was strange. I still think that's odd that Norman Shepherd was attacked from almost all sides. He had his defenders, of course, but he mainstream Reformed seminaries from that academic community, he was attacked, and yet for some reason Dr. Gaffin has been able to continue to, I believe, hold to the, in substance, the same views and evade that kind of critique or attack from his peers.
Right.
So anyway, I discovered all this while I was at the seminary, and it was disturbing, and because it's an essential doctrine, and my family, I had my family in that church. Because this related to the gospel, it wasn't what I would consider sort of a secondary doctrine. Felt like I needed to take action. Ironically, I guess the turning point for seeing that Dr. Gaffin was teaching this problematic doctrine was on a business trip to Germany, reading a book that he had recommended that I read when we had a breakfast meeting, or I think it was a breakfast meeting, his book, By Faith, Not By Sight, the first edition of that, Paul and the Order of Salvation. And I could, for the first three quarters of the book, I thought, oh, this is pretty good. I mean, overall, it's pretty good. And this tends to be, for some reason, my experience in reading Dr. Gaffin's works. It's like I can follow along for maybe the first three quarters of what he's writing in a lot of the works, and then all of a sudden there's the but.
Right.
It's, you know, it sounds like he's teaching Orthodox doctrine, and then comes but, you know. And so I think that kind of was a turning point, and so I felt like I got to the point where I felt like we needed to leave that church, and that the OPC denomination, because Dr. Gaffin was extremely influential in that denomination. So, sorry, this is a long-winded answer to your question, but the origin of the book was actually a paper that I submitted to the session. I decided in leaving, Dr. Gaffin's, so, you know, I enjoyed getting to know him. He can be, you know, easy person to talk with, and but he's also a very serious man when it comes to theology. So that's why it's interesting to me sometimes when people say things like, you know, you see people on the internet, former students even, saying, "Oh, Dick was just, you know, was defending a friend related to Norman Shepherd, or he didn't really know where Shepherd's theology was headed." I'm not sure some of those people really understand who Dr. Gaffin is. He's very serious about theology and what he states he believes. So there's no waffling on his part. And I felt like, in fairness to him, and also I wanted to make sure this was a huge step, leaving that OPC congregation with a reason. I didn't think it'd be fair to slip out the door and say, "Oh, we're just, you know, we need a better youth program for our daughter," or whatever. But I felt like to make such a charge for somebody who has such stature in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and at Westminster Theological Seminary, I wanted to put my thoughts down on paper for, you know, him primarily, Dr. Gaffin, and state the reason why we were leaving that church, based on his own words and not based on something I had heard from somebody else who had said something about him. And there's been plenty of that, and a lot of that's been good, but I wanted to make sure it wasn't based on somebody else's understanding of what he was teaching. And so I wanted to make sure it was based on Dr. Gaffin's words and also based on scripture, the rationale for why I think what he's teaching is wrong, to be based on scripture. And secondarily, it's certainly the Westminster standards are, they're a secondary stand. They're not scripture. So, but the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is supposed to adhere to the Westminster standards, and the Westminster standards, to the degree that we accept them, it's based on, because they're based, rooted in scripture. So based on scripture primarily, and then showing also based on the church's, the standards that the OPC adhere to, I wanted to make the paper for my own, put the thoughts down to make sure I wasn't wrong for myself, and then also for the benefit of explaining why we were leaving, primarily with the primary audience in view was Dr. Gaffin himself, to explain why I thought his teachings were erroneous. And, I mean, it is, I understand it's a big deal to, especially for somebody who's had his life work be related to teaching scripture and primarily, you know, teaching doctrines of soteriology, especially his focus has been on the Apostle Paul's, the Pauline epistles. It's a big deal, obviously, and not to be, was not entered into lightly, to say we're leaving because you're teaching what I believe to be a false gospel. So anyway, that's the origin. I wrote the paper, that was published by the Trinity Foundation. The only person who saw the paper before I submitted it to the Dr. Gaffin, and I submitted it to the session at the same time, and I also at the same time submitted it to selected theologians, including some seminary professors who I respected, and some pastors or people who had published books who I respected, wanting to get feedback and see if, okay, so I may think Dr. Gaffin's wrong, and I, you know, put these thoughts down on paper, but, you know, I figured if I am, I don't claim to be infallible. Some people might say, well, how can a lay person think that they could possibly challenge somebody who has a doctorate in theology from Westminster Theological Seminary? And my only answer to that would be that I think that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. And I'm not suggesting that anything about Dr. Gaffin with that. I'm just saying I think you can have all the technical knowledge in the world. I'm speaking generally now.
Right.
You can have all the training in the world and be brilliant. You could have a brilliant mind, but the spiritual truths in Scripture, I believe, they're spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit helps to illuminate Scripture. And so I think even the simplest believer who may not even have any academic degree at all, or may not be super intellectual or sophisticated, can understand the deepest truths in Scripture. And I think in this area, in the Westminster, I live in the Philadelphia area, so we are, and I'm not trying to, you know, slam Westminster Seminary here, because I don't think it's exclusive to Westminster Seminary, but I think there is an attitude, you know, I picked up from my time here that sort of, you know, it was quite explicit from some people, because we're surrounded by Westminster Seminary students and, you know, professors in the area, and there's this attitude that they are so, you know, intellectually smart, and many of them are. I mean, many of them are very academically gifted, that, you know, we have to, listen to everything they say, and you can't question what they're saying. And if they're using it in a good way, their capability and teaching the truths of Scripture, that's great. I think the Lord can bless. I'm not in any way against academics or, intellectual capability, but, you know, the spiritual truths are basically spiritually discerned. And I think it certainly is possible for somebody to be deeply knowledgeable, even in the original languages of Scripture, have excellent formal training, and yet, unfortunately, have the most basic or most important doctrine that Scripture, you know, shares off on that, because it's something that's spiritually discerned.
Right.
So, anyway, that's just a side note.
Yeah, kind of along those lines that I got to thinking about that, I actually had up on my screen here, there's a Trinity Review that John Robbins had written. It's called The Church Irrational, and this was published, I think originally, I guess it first appeared in the book The Church Effeminate. But he talks in this book about the importance of judging, of just, you know, ordinary laymen being able to judge doctrine that's taught. And I'll just read a brief paragraph here. And here's what Dr. Robbins wrote. He said, Luther understood the importance to the well-being of both the church and the churches of doctrine and of ordinary Christians' right to judge doctrine. He wrote, and he quotes Luther here, Luther goes on to say, once the right to judge doctrine is taken away from the hearers, what can or may a teacher not dare, though, if that were possible, he were worse than Satan? Conversely, if judging doctrine is permitted, aye, commanded, what can or may a teacher dare, though he were more than an angel from heaven? In fact, nothing would ever have come of the entire papacy if this judgment, by the hearers, had been in control. Therefore, they, and Luther is referring here to the popes and councils, consulted their own interest exceedingly well by claiming the sole right to this office. So, I mean,
wow.
Yeah, so I mean, Luther very much believed in the right of people to judge. And one of the things that I always appreciated about John's work was he, when he would give talks, sermons, when he would give lectures, he always invited questions. And I always loved that. And he did such a great job fielding them. But just the idea that, you know, that he didn't want a protected pulpit.
right.
Yeah, and that always, I thought.
Or only some questions are allowed.
Right, exactly. You know, unfortunately, I think, you know, too oftentimes, you know, churches are kind of like, I don't know, they're getting like some of these social media companies, right? You know, they want to squelch everybody who doesn't agree with them. But, I think it's important for people, you know, ordinary laymen to be able to judge. You know, the Bible talks about that. That's our job as Christians. You know, and so it's a problem when churches attempt to tell people, no, you can't judge that. You can't talk about that. You know, you just have to accept it and sit down and be quiet.
I agree in that what you're saying, sharing, and even that reference, that quote of Martin Luther, reminds me of the in Acts about the Bereans.
Yeah. Yeah.
So they were testing. They were commended because they were testing in light of scripture, the scriptures they had, everything that the apostles were saying to them. So these are apostles speaking to them, but they still were testing it in light of the scripture that they had. And in the book I dedicated the book to Ann Gindel, and I mentioned she was strong and courageous and a true Berean. She was somebody who actually left the church, this OPC church as well, and after we left, she stated clearly why she left. She faced a lot of pressure from the leadership at that church before leaving, but she was not going to just accept what they were teaching because they were, elders or seminary professors.
Right.
And again, I just want to be clear. I'm not against the idea of if the leadership is good, then I believe that is God ordained in scripture. There's offices in scripture that are ordained in scripture. Some of my favorite people that I like to read, they're dead now, or they're in heaven, but were seminary professors like Charles Hodge. So I'm not against seminary professors.
No, not at all.
Nature.
Not at all.
To be clear, that's what I sent that paper. It ended up getting turned into a book. I think one thing interesting, I still to this day have not received a response to the substance of the, and I guess maybe I was being naive, but I was expecting, at least from Dr. Gaffin, a response to the substance of the book or the paper. It gets down into detail about his words and, what scripture says, and there's even reference to original languages, and I was expecting some kind of a response to the substance of the book, at least from Dr. Gaffin. I still believe the stand that I took was right, is right, but I'm open to correction as well, but thus far, this is 10 years now, I've never received a response to the substance of the book, or the paper from Dr. Gaffin, the session that was there at that time, at that church, or the pastor that was there at that time, John Curry, or any of the professors at other seminaries that are sort of, in the Reformed academic community, or the seminary professors. Didn't receive a response to the substance of the book from any of them, and still have not, which was very disappointing to me. I did receive favorable responses from some theologians that are not really in the establishment, so to speak. they're not part of the main seminaries that, seem to be the big seminaries in the Reform world. Received a favorable response from a pastor or author who I respect a great deal, who's been published even by Banner of Truth. And Arthur Kushke, who was the former librarian of Westminster Theological Seminary, and he was there during the Shepherd controversy, and actually I think he was the lead person that was trying to contend against Shepherd in the face of a lot of opposition apparently at Westminster Theological Seminary at that time, both in the seminary and also within the OPC. I think the other person possibly, I don't know this as clearly, but I think Jack Miller, who ended up being the founder of the New Life Network of Churches in the Philadelphia area, was the other person that was working with Kushke. They both saw problems in Norman Shepherd's teaching, but I think Arthur Kushke was the main person. So anyway, but I received a favorable response from him as well. That's a long answer, but that's what led me to write the book.
Yeah. One of the things that I know that you had wanted to talk about, and I think it's a good idea, and you touched on it maybe a little bit already, but the fact that the Gaffin's book, and you mentioned, I think, specifically in your book, the book Faith, By Faith, Not By Sight, by Richard Gaffin. He was endorsed by a lot of pretty big named theologians. Did that surprise you?
Yes. So with that book, the two books that I drew from in my critique of Dr. Gaffin's Doctrine of Justification were By Faith, Not By Sight, the first edition. So there's been a second edition,
right,
that's come out a couple of years ago, which has a lot more endorsements of even more people, unfortunately, that are leaders in the Reform world. But it was that book, and then also Justified in Christ, God's Plan for Us in Justification, which was a book that had essays from different people that all seemed to be connected with Westminster Theological Seminary. So, yes, one of the key people that has consistently endorsed and very much praise Dr. Gaffin's work on this very issue, this topic of the doctrines of salvation, is Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. So he endorsed Dr. Gaffin's book, The Resurrection and Redemption, A Study in Paul's Soteriology, which was originally Dr. Gaffin's doctoral dissertation at Westminster Seminary, which contains these problematic views that have just been carried on through Dr. Gaffin's career. Dr. Ferguson had referred to that book as a seminal study in Pauline theology and called it things like instructive and illuminating. The latest edition, the second edition of Dr. Gaffin's By Faith, Not By Sight, which came out after my book was written, on the front cover, I have it right here, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson refers to it as a rich and deeply satisfying theological treat. So I was surprised, I guess, with Ferguson because I have most of his works, and I've even used one of his books, A Pundit's Folly, for a ministry, like an evangelistic outreach. But he endorses Dr. Gaffin's views. It seems like his view on the already and not yet, which seems to Dr. Gaffin applies to all aspects of salvation, including justification, that there's a sense in which apparently we're justified already, but there's also a sense in which we're not yet fully justified. And part of Dr. Gaffin's view is that the final justification, or maybe the final stage, I'm not sure if he would call it that, but some of his supporters have called that the second stage or the final stage of justification, is based on works, evangelical works of a believer. But anyway, so Dr. Ferguson, at the time that I wrote my book, Dr. Ferguson had endorsed Dr. Gaffin. Dr. Carl Truman had endorsed Dr. Gaffin. Dr. Peter Lilbach, who's the president of Westminster Theological Seminary, has the same views as Dr. Gaffin. So I guess now it's not so surprising. But it was surprising to me that they would allow the things that Dr. Gaffin wrote in Justified in Christ, which are largely reproduced in By Faith, Not By Sight, these problematic things that he says, that they would not only allow that, but endorse him. So it was surprising. Yeah. And then since that time, since we're on this topic, that list has extended since my book came out to men like Guy Prentice Waters, who I think wrote at least one and maybe two books against the Federal Vision Group. Dennis Johnson is one of the people that has endorsed Dr. Gaffin's second edition of By Faith, Not By Sight. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary in California. Cornelius Venema endorses Dr. Gaffin's By Faith, Not By Sight, the second edition. He's the president of, I don't know if I'm going to say this wrong, Mid-America Theological Seminary. Mm-hmm. He's one of the people, I sent my paper to. Mark Jones, who's a pastor of a PCA church in Vancouver, Washington, or at least he was last time I looked, writes the foreword to this second edition of Dr. Gaffin's work. And I don't know him personally, but Joel Beakey, if I'm pronouncing his last name correctly.
I believe you are correct, yes.
Okay, so, I've been blessed by some of his work. We've used some of his books when our daughter was really little. So, again, some of these men, by the way, have, I can't say, not really this list that I just shared with you, but, although aspects of some things that Dr. Peter Lilbach has done, I've been blessed through, I have to say, and Joel Beakey, I used some of his books my wife and I used some of his books with our daughter when she was little. So he's done some good work, but last year I was down at I normally wouldn't go to this. I don't feel like they've taken a stand at all against Dr. Gaffin. They seem to be very much for Mark Jones, who I think is following Dr. Gaffin's view. But Joel Beakey was at the bookstore last year at the Greenville, representing Reformation Heritage Books, or what, I can't remember what agent organization it was.
I think that's what he's associated with.
Okay. So he was down there at the Greenville conference on Reformed theology in the bookstore area, and he had Dr. Gaffin's, I think it was By Faith, Not By Sight, sitting there. So he was selling Dr. Gaffin's book. He wasn't standing right in front of the
right.
the book trying to just sell that, but it was again, in light of what Dr. Gaffin's teaching, it was very disappointing. So.
Yeah. Well, you know, and I think that kind of gets back to, you know, again, sort of that essay that I mentioned that John Robbins wrote, The Church Irrational, and he talks in that essay, and I'd encourage people to read it. It's a very fine work, but he talks in there about the lack of discernment that you see in today's church. And I think the experience here that, you know, what we're talking about now with Dr. Gaffin's book, and the fact that so many prominent men in the putatively reformed, you know, conservative church have endorsed a doctrine that is really a direct attack on the Reformation. That's strong language to say that, but that's what it is. One thing I wanted to do, and did you have something else you wanted to say on that subject before we move on there?
Well, the only thing, just to show the outcome for these men who, if any of them are listening to this podcast or thinking about this, one of the outcomes of either actively endorsing Dr. Gaffin's teaching or tacitly endorsing him by not speaking against him or allowing themselves to speak alongside with him, is something that was written by, I don't have his name, but and not that I read the Puritan board a lot. Are you familiar with the Puritan board?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So not long after my book came out, and I didn't notice this until a while later, but a moderator, I don't know if they had more, I wasn't part of the Puritan board, but I don't know if they have more than one moderator, but a Puritan board moderator, people were talking about the emperor has no clothes, the book, and he writes, I started the book, I had to put it down. I'm having a hard time receiving this layman's accusations in light of all who have been accredited with understanding Gaffin and giving him a pass. I am not able to counter this man's claims, but I am having a problem with raising an accusation without any solid endorsements. Maybe I am missing something, and I am not a defender of Van Til. The comments in this section of the Puritan board, they were all saying, oh, another book's coming out from the Trinity Foundation, and they're all of them are against Van Til, and therefore Van Til's bad, so Westminster's bad, so Dick's, you know, Dr. Gaffin's
right.
bad, which is not the case at all. But this guy, basically, what caught me, what was interesting is he basically said, in light of all those who have been accredited with understanding Gaffin, which means the people that I just, those names I just mentioned to you and more, and they've given him a pass, he's having a hard time accepting, receiving my accusations.
Hmm.
That's one of the outcomes. The church, if people tolerate that kind of teaching, especially leaders in the Reformed Church, this is what happens.
Yeah.
We'd argue that based on what we talked about earlier, Steve, that this Puritan board moderator, that's not the spirit of a Berean either. And I'm not questioning his faith or anything like that, but I mean that he should be, he didn't have to get my work. I guess I'm thankfully actually at least got my book, but he's under no compulsion to read my book or accept what it says, but it doesn't seem like he's approaching things in light of, okay, let me look at what's being said in light of scripture. That would be, you know, more in line with what the Bereans did. And so I think that the church itself, people have a responsibility to decide for themselves based on scripture, again, like we talked about earlier. And so there is it's not, the responsibility is not just with these leaders in the Reformed academic community. It's also with the people who are not ordained or, you know, in the seminaries. They're responsible for what they're accepting, you know.
Exactly.
But unfortunately, this Puritan board moderator put the book down because, you know, all these other people, and you could fill in the blanks of the names, have given Dr. Gaffin a pass.
Yeah.
So,
and I think they call that, an informal logical fallacy. I think that's what, appeal to authority.
That's right. There you go. Right. So. My daughter learned that. Unfortunately, I didn't have logic when I was growing up, but that's right. That's exactly what that is. And by the way, the one last thing, speaking on that topic, I was disappointed, noticing I got a mailing, received a mailing, I guess 2 months ago, the Presbyterian, I think it's called the Presbyterian Conference on Reformed Theology, PCRT, which used to take place at 10th Presbyterian Church. That PCRT conference is an annual one, led by, Dr. Richard Phillips, who I've had a lot of respect for. And he's somebody who's actually, in writing, one of the few people from the Reformed academic establishment group that's actually spoken out against the idea of more than one stage of justification, and out against the idea of implying that the works of evangelical obedience have any causal relationship to justification. But yet, he's the leader of the PCRT, and I received this mailing showing that one of the prominent speakers for this year's conference is Dr. Gaffin.
Oh, goodness.
So that was disappointing as well, that Dr. Phillips is as the leader, apparently, seems like, I don't know if he invited Dr. Gaffin, but he certainly is approving of Dr. Gaffin speaking at this conference, which will take place both in the Philadelphia area and also in Michigan. And Dr. Phillips is going to be speaking alongside him as well as one of the speakers. So, another name. Unfortunately, I would classify that probably as more of a tacit endorsement. You know, the topic for the conference, in fairness, is not directly on the doctrine of justification, but it's on a topic that's closely related.
Right.
Sorry. Anyway.
No, and I was just going to mention, just kind of to wrap that up, is, you know, there's that verse, and I think this is something that is not given nearly enough credence as it ought to be. But there's that verse in, I believe it's 2 John, where John warns people, you know, about accepting people who don't bring the doctrine of Christ. And he says, you know, don't greet him. Don't even so much as greet somebody who doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, because John explains, you know, he who greets him shares in his sins. You know, he shares in the sins of the false teacher. And, you know, when men associate themselves with someone who's teaching false doctrine, such as Dr. Gaffin, they share in his sins. And I don't know that they necessarily think about that. But that's something that, as Christians, we all have to be aware of.
I agree with you. And I think perhaps that's one of the reasons why things have, in my opinion, been getting worse within the Reformed world. Mm. It's, you know, when there's argument and disagreement about something that, you know, we believed was settled. Not that there's not room always for a better understanding of how to articulate things from Scripture, but when in the Reformed world, there's a question about whether we're justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And I think that questioning has been getting worse.
Yeah.
I think that's an outcome of people not heeding that verse you just cited.
Yeah. Well, I wanted to ask you a little bit, because you had some, I think, just going through your book, I thought you made some great theological points. And one of the points, and I love the way that you dealt with this, it was in the chapter where you were talking about how Dr. Gaffin asserts that the physical death for the believer is judicial punishment by God for sin. And you had and I thought you refuted his point very well. Could you talk a little bit about that, about what does the Bible actually teach about the physical death of the believer?
Sure. Well, actually, just as a side note, it was scary back then, 10 years ago, submitting that, and sort of, especially in the Philadelphia area, being the only...
Sure.
Everybody around here looks up to Westminster Seminary professors. It's hard to find a Reformed church that doesn't have an intern who goes to Westminster Seminary, or at least at that time that was the case. And also, you don't know if it's just, you know, I was submitting the paper and didn't know, hopefully, I mean, I felt strongly enough to submit it, but you never know if you're off on one something. And I remember somehow months later or a while later, just Google searching, and I found the words that you're referring to about Dr. Gaffin teaching that physical death for the believer is, the words that are in the book that were problematic, I saw them on the internet and I thought, oh, I think I've misrepresented him, because that's really bad. I can't believe, I mean, this is a while later. And then I looked at it and I'm like, no, that's what he said. These are words that he actually said. And by the way, I tried to be, by the way, and I don't know if I succeeded in that, but I tried almost to a fault to be as fair in terms of quoting him and filling out the quotation so that, you know, things weren't taken out of context. And there was a tension in that, because I also was concerned about sharing too much of what he's teaching, because I think it's dangerous teaching. You know what I mean? So, so back to your question, I mean, it's a serious error, because I believe when a believer, You know, when somebody puts their faith in Christ, they are no longer, the Bible teaches that all their sins, somebody believes in Jesus, trusts in Him alone for their salvation, all their sins, past, present, and future, the guilt of all of their sins is wiped away, it's forgiven. And that means that the believer is no longer under the wrath of God. So I believe everybody, the Bible teaches everybody is born into this world as a result of Adam's fall. We're all born into this world under the wrath of God because we're sinners. Not just by nature, but we also, we have the guilt of sin, of Adam's first sin. And then every time we commit a sin, that's adding more guilt. And there's nothing that we can do, by the way, I mean, you know this, but I'm just sharing there's nothing anybody can do. There's nothing any person who's a sinner can suffer on their own or do in terms of good works to try to outweigh what the bad things we've done to erase the guilt of our sins. So that is why God sent His one and only Son to die on the cross and shed His blood for the forgiveness of sin, to pay fully for the sins of everybody who puts their faith in Jesus. And once the Bible says, like in John, for example, you know, anybody who believes in Jesus has eternal life. The wrath of God is no longer on somebody who is a believer. And so that means that any suffering that a believer endures is no longer has the nature of a judicial punishment. It no longer has what, you know, I guess theologians would call a penal or a forensic character. No suffering. So for a believer, and I'm not minimizing, I mean, I don't like suffering, and nobody likes suffering, obviously, and for sure, to be sure, believers do suffer after becoming, you know, it's not like somebody becomes a Christian and doesn't endure suffering. Believers do endure suffering, and obviously sometimes die, for their faith. But it no longer, suffering for a Christian no longer has a judicial, it no longer has the character of a judicial punishment. It becomes a fatherly chastisement from the Lord. For whatever reason, there could be reasons sometimes for suffering that we don't even understand. For a believer though, sometimes we don't understand how, but they all tend toward our good. Again, I mean, one of the parts of the teaching of the doctrine of justification by faith alone is when we put our faith in the Lord on the basis of Jesus' atonement, His atoning propitiatory death on the cross, His death, His suffering, His bearing the wrath of God for our sins. If we put our faith in Christ, our sins are washed clean. The guilt of our sins is washed clean. We are fully forgiven. Past, present, and future sins are all forgiven. And we are no longer under the wrath of God, and we're accepted by God on the basis of Christ's death and on the basis of His perfect life of obedience that He fulfilled under the law. And so we are seen by God with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and we can have fellowship with God. We can approach God the Father, and we can approach the Lord because we are fully, the guilt of our sins has been removed, and we've received Jesus' positive obedience, His perfect record of righteousness. He obeyed the law perfectly throughout the course of His life. That earns us eternal life, and His death pays for all of our sins. There's no more punishment for a Christian. So for Dr. Gaffin to suggest, I mean, not just suggest, it's pretty explicit that he's, and this fits into his already not yet view, where he's got this vision that I do not believe is rooted in Scripture, where he's teaching something called, you know, faith union in the resurrected Christ. And, you know, I may not have all of this exactly, but you know, his vision, I call it a vision because I don't believe it's rooted in Scripture. He tries to connect the dots to support this from various verses in Scripture. A number of those verses could be read and often are read in different ways than how he takes it, but he basically connects all of these dots to teach this view of this faith union with the resurrected Christ, where all of the benefits of salvation are received at the same time. And then combined with that, he's adopted this already not yet construct where that many, if not all, of the aspects of those of the salvation that's received or the from Christ have an already aspect and a not yet aspect. And I think that you know, he teaches that within justification as well. So instead of the reformers thought justification was an act of God's free grace, that was where all of our sins were pardoned and we received the righteousness of Christ and we were accepted by God only on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. It was received through faith alone, and that's irrevocable. And it's a one-time act. Even the Westminster Standards refer to justification. I think it's like Westminster's Shorter Catechism, question 33, as an act of God's free grace.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Dr. Gaffin's got this already not yet construct where justification hasn't, as I understand it, this isn't directly treated on in the book in detail, but, you know, an already aspect and then a not yet aspect. It's interesting that in a second edition of that book, Mark Jones, you know, kind of seems to try to, he praises Dr. Gaffin's work and Dr. Gaffin, but he's basically pretty explicitly saying that Dr. Gaffin's teaching a final, you know, justification or a final salvation on the basis of works of evangelical obedience, coupled with faith. But anyway, so the point is, for a believer, there's no longer, all of our suffering, including death, back to your question, they no longer have a penal, forensic character. They're no longer, they don't have the character of being a judicial punishment. So, it's all of that suffering is meant for the believer for good. And, death actually, for the believer, ushers us into the glory of heaven. Basically it frees us, so that we're gonna be, when a believer dies, they go immediately into heaven. We're freed from all of the remaining sin that is within us because, of course, believers, you know, there's no longer the reigning power of sin in a believer, but we still struggle with sin. And, for a believer, that should be one of the most, you know, I guess painful things for a believer or things that believers don't like is the sin remaining in the believer. But a believer will be freed completely from all remaining sin that's inside the believer and also from all suffering through death, and goes into death as the gateway to unspeakable joy in the presence of our glorified Savior, our glorified Redeemer, for all eternity. You know, there'll be another stage that'll lead with the resurrection for believers where, you know, the body will be joined back to our souls, and then there'll be even a greater, joy. That we can't even, words can't even describe how great that's going to be. So I think I quoted in the book Psalm 116 verse 15 that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So, and that should give comfort for believers. So anyway, I don't know if that answered your question.
Yeah, that did. Yeah. And thank you. You know, I appreciate that. You know, and I think as you brought up in that section of the book, you know, you made the point, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And, but, you know, if you read through some of the comments that Dr. Gaffin makes, you kind of get the sense that, well, there is condemnation. And, so, yeah.
That was shocking to me. Actually, it's still shocking to me when I go back and look at, I don't know if I'll be able to find it, but I'm looking back, at his comments and that people would still, endorse him in light of what he said. It's just shocking, for him to basically undercut what we were just talking about. Actually, here it is. It's, he says something about, at the same time, however, we are bound to take into consideration the distinction, indeed the nothing less than life and death disjunction applied specifically to believers in verse 10. Sorry, I'm not giving the wider context, but it's in my book. And to do so in terms of Paul's teaching on the realized, still future pattern of their resurrection. In that light, it seems fair to observe for believers, as death is inalienably penal, quote-unquote, because of sin, its removal as the judicial consequence of the reversal of judgment already effected in justification does not take place all at once, but it unfolds in two steps, one already realized and one still future.
Hmm.
I mean, he's very it's very explicit what he's saying.
Yeah.
He says that is for believers in their bodies, sin still retains its virulent death-dealing potency and does so, Paul says, just as the law stipulates death as the punishment for its violation. In other words, the continuing mortality of believers as the consequence of sin has legal forensic significance.
Hmm.
Here we should conclude, this is Dr. Gaffin's words, that here we should conclude their bodily mortality is seen as the still present, yet unremoved, penal consequence of sin.
So there is condemnation for believers. That's essentially what he's saying.
Yeah, shocking to me. And I don't think he's not just speaking in general that, you know, something general and abstract that death is in the world because of the fall. That's right. Not what he's saying. You know, so he's fitting this foreign concept, this construct of already not yet, this foreign construct, into, I don't believe that this view that he has is coming out of a sound exegesis of scripture or a sound, systematic theology comparing, you know, scripture with scripture. I think he's imposed a foreign construct on scripture to have this teaching, and the outcome is something that clearly is contradicting the Westminster standards. I quote in the book, for example, question 85 of the Westminster Larger Catechism that's anticipating that very question, you know. So it's clearly contradicting the Westminster standards, and yet he continues to receive a pass from all the leaders in the Reformed Church.
Mm, yes.
Anyway.
One thing I did want to ask you about here, and I thought this was really interesting the way you laid this out. You know, you talked about there being three possible ways to describe the relationship between works and justification, and you listed those off as ground, instrument, and evidence. Could you just maybe explain a little bit what you mean by that?
Sure. So those terms are used for in a lot of the standards for Reformed churches, and also by people who have written books on the subject of justification, and they've been used in defending the doctrine of justification and other doctrines as well. So they're basically, those terms are, they're from the scholastic period, I guess, of the Middle Ages.
Mm-hmm.
And the terms themselves have their roots in Aristotle, but they don't carry with them. Some people would argue that you should get rid of those terms altogether because they come from a secular philosopher and not from scripture. But these terms, they don't carry with them Aristotle's philosophy, or they don't necessarily carry with them Aristotle's philosophy. They were helpful tools used by Reformed teachers in the church for making distinctions to defend the substance of the gospel and the doctrines that were recovered by the reformers from, you know, the time of, you know, the apostles and from scripture. And that's, you see, find some of these terms in the Westminster standards, for example. Like I mentioned earlier, the faith is described as the alone instrument of justification,
right,
in the Westminster standards. So how I would describe, you know, what they mean, it's a good question. I would say, so for the ground or basis, I can't remember what term I used in the book, but, you know, the ground or basis to me, and I think based on that basically equals meritorious cause.
Right.
So,
yeah.
What is actually earned, what earned the reward? So ground, basis, more or less equals meritorious cause. So, the ground of justification would be something that's causal toward justification, but it's actually what actually earned the reward. Instrument, I would see, so instrument's a different term, that which is also causal, but it basically, I would see that as how the reward is received.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I guess a metaphor that's been used a lot to describe, you know, faith as the alone instrument for receiving justification is the hand that reaches out to receive the gift.
Right.
Okay, so the gift was earned or paid for by someone else, and so that payment was the ground or the basis, but the instrument means the hand. It's sort of like the hand that receives the free gift. And so faith is described as the instrument of justification. And faith, of course, it's something that looks complete. It's extrospective. It's something that inherently, by its nature, looks away from itself
mm-hmm.
to somebody else or something else to lean on and trust on, and not to its own self. All other, you know, it can be argued there, you know, in scripture, that there are places in scripture that imply that faith itself is an act of obedience, but, if it could be described that way, it's completely distinct from all other, you know, kind of works or acts of obedience, because faith itself is by nature looking away from itself to someone else. Whereas other, you know, anyway, but that's what instrument, I see instrument as, okay. The hand that kind of receives the word, and then evidence kind of means what it says, but in the context of discussing justification, evidence is referred to, and it's primarily based on the teaching on in the book of James on the relationship between faith and works related to justification. True faith, somebody who has true faith as opposed to a spurious faith, the true faith that saves will evidence itself. It'll bear good fruit. It's by faith that we are justified. By faith alone that we're justified, but also it's through the, you know, I don't could use the word instrumentality, but it's through faith also that we produce good works.
Right.
The good works that are produced by the believer are not part of faith. They're not in any way part of faith, nor do the good works that are produced by believers make faith what it is. They don't make faith whole, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
There's an interpretation in the book of James where people, at a high level anyway, I think this is one area, a mistake on Dr. Gaffin's part. This is at least implied in his writings, but the idea that faith somehow receives its ability to save, you know, as a result of good works that are produced through faith. Certainly I think that's there in Norman Shepherd, the good works are evidential. They are an evidence that somebody has true faith. It's possible to have what people think. It's possible for somebody to think they have true faith, but not have it. I think that's what the book of James is talking about. That's saying if somebody has, faith, true faith, that good works will be produced.
Right.
And those good works are purely evidential of faith, and therefore good works can be described as evidential of justification. So if somebody has good works, that's an evidence that they have true faith, and it's by true faith that somebody's justified. Whereas if somebody says, I'm saved, the guilt of my sins is completely paid for, and I'm just going to live any way that I want, or you know, I have no struggle with sin. I'll keep sinning, but I'm covered. You know, the book of there's other places in Scripture that would address that as well, of course. But the book of James would say, well, you don't. That person doesn't have the true faith, the genuine article. It's important to understand that the causality goes in one direction. It's not good works do not make faith whole or give faith the ability to justify or to save or to receive Christ's righteousness. Good works are, it's the other direction. Good works are a fruit of true saving faith. And faith, I believe, is a distinct entity, self-contained entity in and of itself, and does not require works of evangelical obedience to somehow make it whole. But that, unfortunately, that's where I think both in Shepherd and in Dr. Gaffin's teaching, they give the latter, impression. And I think Dr. Gaffin, for example, at one point he's describing faith and works, their relationship to justification, and says that the two are unintelligible apart from each other. They're, anyway, that's a different subject.
Yeah, that's.
But anyway, that's what evidence means, and I believe that. I don't know if that answered your question.
Yeah, it does.
It
does. And one thing I found very helpful there was that.
Oh, can I just share one other thing? So, ground and basis and instrument, they're both causal. Evidence is not causal. So, with respect to justification. So, the meritorious ground of our justification is Jesus' perfect work of obedience and his death on the cross. That is what earned the reward of salvation, and that is causal toward justification. In the instrument of faith is also causal, but it's in a, causal in an instrumental way, receiving that reward. Evident, good works are in no way causal. In no way do good works effectuate our justification. I believe in there's one justification. I believe it, like the Westminster Standards teach, that it is an act of God's free grace. There aren't two stages or more stages. It's not a justification. It's not a process. But regardless, good works are purely, solely evidential with respect to faith and justification. They are not, it's an important, they're not in any way, good works are in no way causal for justification.
Outstanding. Yeah, thank you very much for that, Stephen. I remember there was a Trinity Review that Sean Garrity wrote about a year, I think it's about a year and a half back, and he quoted the Westminster Confession. He talked about I don't have the exact quote, but I believe the Confession of Faith talks about good works accompanying faith. And Sean made the point that, what accompanies something is not the thing itself.
Yes, exactly.
And I thought that was a very good way of putting it. So that's really kind of stuck with me. I think I was out of it. It was a review. It's called Faith Alive. So if you want to look at it, if anybody wants to read that review, it's really quite a good review. I think there's some interesting material in there. Well, Stephen, I wanted to move on here and kind of ask you about the heart of your book. The biggest portion of that book was your chapter is titled Dr. Gaffney Denies the Absolute Law Gospel Antithesis of Justification. Now, that law gospel antithesis, that's really basic to just biblical Christianity, basic to the Reformation. And I want you to just talk a little bit about what that is, what's that law gospel antithesis, and in what way does Dr. Gaffney deny that antithesis?
Sure. Yes. So, what is the law gospel antithesis? It's the Bible teaches repeatedly in Scripture that there are only two mutually exclusive ways to obtain justification before God. So, which I would call an irrevocable legal status before the judge of the universe. God's the absolute governor and judge of the universe. It's an irrevocable legal status before the Lord that entitles a person to the reward of eternal life. And it's actually played out or, happens, it gets fleshed out, that law gospel antithesis, in actual historical covenants. I didn't get into the details of that in the book and won't get into the details here, but it worked itself out in the covenant of works, the original covenant with Adam, in the original covenant. He could, I believe, have attained that reward of eternal life, of a higher state of blessing. Okay, so he hadn't sinned. He didn't need forgiveness for any sins. But I believe he was created within, and some people can argue whether he was created within a covenant of works or that. My point is not to describe when the covenant of works happened. Some people think Adam was, I believe he was created within the covenant of works, but either way, he was in a covenant of works. And I believe that if comparing scripture with scripture, through systematic theology, but also based on exegesis, that if Adam had completed a perfect course of obedience, without sinning, including, quote unquote, passing the test that was given to him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there would have been a time when that period of probation had ended and he would have earned, merited, a higher state of blessing that would have been irrevocable, and it would have been, a higher state of blessing that included the inability to ever sin. So it would have been a confirmation in righteousness, so to speak. And the basis, like we get back to this, that terminology we were talking about, the basis or ground of realizing that would have been his own work, would have been his own perfect course of obedience under the law. That's what theologians describe as the covenant of works, and I know there's people that would disagree on some of the particulars of that. Since the fall, no one is going to be able to get to obtain eternal life as a result of perfect obedience under the law, because we're all born in sin, and we're all born, I believe scripture teaches, already with the sin of our, Adam, by the way, was a federal head of the entire human race when he fell. So we all fell with him when Adam, ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, broke the covenant of works, and the penalty for breaking the covenant of works, by the way, was eternal death. So I've been talking about eternal life, which is a wonderful thing, and but the opposite in the covenant of works, the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation, eternal suffering for all eternity in hell. And Adam basically, he failed, he sinned, and anyway, he brought the whole human race into condemnation, and we're all born also with actual sin. Anyway, that's the covenants are historical, the law gospel antithesis works itself out into these historical covenants. With the covenant of grace, basically, at a high level, that's the gospel side of the law gospel antithesis. As we've been talking about, if somebody believes in, puts their trust in Christ, puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are justified, by faith, the instrumentality, of faith alone. But the meritorious, the basis, or the meritorious ground for that justification is no longer their own work. It's the meritorious ground. The Bible says anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, we're saved through faith, but the basis, what earned that reward, or the basis for that, is Jesus is perfect. Jesus came in to the world as fully God and fully man. So he took on human flesh. He's fully God and fully man. He obeyed perfectly had a course of obedience that was perfect through his life. And part of his obedience was dying on the cross to pay for the sins of his people, of an elect, of anybody who puts their faith in Christ. So, and that, I guess, goes back to, and then, so the, basically in the covenant of grace, the offer is to anybody who will come. No matter how great their sins are, no matter how long they've been a sinner, and no matter how bad somebody is, the offer is, if you put your faith in, if you believe in Jesus, they'll be saved. And that is the offer of the gospel, and that is the covenant of grace, which is the opposite of the covenant of works. Going back to this law gospel antithesis, basically the law gospel antithesis is that these two mutually exclusive ways to obtain justification. One is through a perfect course of obedience under the law for a probationary period of time. But it has to be exactly perfect. Like in Galatians 3, it says, cursed is everybody who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law. The Bible says, I think it's in James, anybody who keeps the whole law, but breaks it just at one point, I'm just paraphrasing here, right, has broken the whole law. So the smallest sin, is enough to, for us to fail in that law. On that law, trying to take that law approach to attaining justification and to send someone to hell for all eternity. Of course, nobody in this life just sins once. I'm sinners. But it's basically the law gospel antithesis. It's basically either there's two mutual, antithetical ways to obtain justification. One is it's either got to be, if somebody wants to try to attain acceptance, legal acceptance before God and the reward of heaven on their, without Jesus Christ, without the work that Jesus has done, you can do it. Theoretically, nobody can do it because we're all sinners, but theoretically somebody could do it if they obey, if they are completely perfect and flawless in their obedience through the course of their life. And I think we know from scripture and then also from, you know, in practice or reality that nobody could do that, except for the Son of God, with the exception of Jesus, born of the Virgin, you know, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Nobody since the fall is able to do that, but that's basically, the law side of the law gospel antithesis. If somebody wants to try to attain justification, the reward of eternal life without Christ, you have to obey the law perfectly. There's no way to pay for your own sins through your own suffering. There's no way to overcome your sin, the guilt of your sin, by compensating, by doing good deeds or helping other people. God is infinitely holy and his eyes are too pure to look on evil and he cannot tolerate wrong. He's an infinitely holy God. He requires perfect obedience. That's the law side of the law gospel antithesis. Obviously, I know I couldn't do that. You know, nobody can get there, get to heaven through our own works. So the gospel, side of the law gospel antithesis is, through faith, the alone instrumentality of faith, or through faith alone, apart from any works that we can produce, not just works, before somebody becomes a Christian, but works of evangelical obedience, all works apart faith. The gospel side of the antithesis is that we can be justified through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus alone and trusting alone in his perfect, all-sufficient righteousness for our salvation, apart from anything we can do, and we will be justified if we believe in Jesus. And the meritorious ground in that case would be Jesus' perfect life of obedience under the law and his sacrificial atoning death for us on the cross.
Great.
So I don't know if I shared that correctly, but it's, or clearly, but the common denominator, it is interesting, the common denominator for both sides of that antithesis is either by our own works, but they have to be perfect, or it's through faith. That antithesis, the common denominator for both sides of that is a perfect record of righteousness under the law, but in the one case, it would need to be our perfect record of righteousness under the law, our perfect resume of never sinning, you know, never doing something against God, never thinking a bad thought, never hurting, doing any harm to our neighbor or even ourselves. It would have to be on base, and none of us have that. And I'm thankful, obviously, believers are thankful. We should be thankful. The good news is that someone else, the Son of God, has achieved that perfect record of righteousness, and I mean, we're going to be celebrating it in the near future with Easter. But he died on the cross. He took the wrath that our sins deserved on himself, and that record of obedience that Jesus performed, he was sinless, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He was perfect, righteous, perfect record of obedience, and his sacrificial death on the cross to pay for our sins, taking God's wrath for us, that combined is his perfect record of righteousness. And if somebody believes in Jesus, trusts in Jesus through faith, that perfect record of righteousness of Christ is credited to that person's account so that they have that belongs to them. God credits it. Bible says, I think the Greek word is logizome, it's credited to the believer through faith. And God looks at the believer at that point, even though the believer still has sin inside the believer, God looks at the believer as if they had performed what Jesus had performed, as if they basically that believer has Jesus's righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel.
Well, we could say amen to that. That's,
anyway,
that's a great presentation.
And I do believe, to your point, an absolute contrast or antithesis between the law and gospel is integral to a proper teaching of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the reason I want to make that point is I think it's sort of like if you were going to look at different layers of teaching, the top layer to articulate the words justification is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, or justification is by faith alone. That's important, but what's also really important is to have that, to believe that that law gospel antithesis is sort of a foundational layer under that statement. And you have to have both of those together. And within the context of this discussion, the reason I'm bringing that up is that Norman Shepherd, and this is what threw people off during that controversy at Westminster Seminary, as I understand it, from, you know, for 7 years or whatever, is that Norman Shepherd had no problem articulating the words justification is by faith alone. And even, you know, trying to maintain that faith had a unique role in justification. And I don't think Dr. Gaffin, you know, I think that the same situation holds with Dr. Gaffin. And that can be confusing to people because it's this new theology. People could still articulate these words, justification is by faith alone. And yet the law gospel antithesis that needs to be integral to that and underlies that is jettisoned. And, mm-hmm. and if it's jettisoned, then you don't have a true, you know, the biblical doctrine of justification, if that
right.
makes sense.
Yeah, and I think, you know, you brought up that issue of faith, and of course what ended up happening with the Shepherd is that he would redefine what faith is. You know, faith was not intellectual understanding with assent. It wasn't agreement with the teaching of Scripture, teaching of the gospel. It was, you know, it was belief, but it was also works. It was a combination. It was faith and works. You know, faith was belief and works together. Yeah, you know, in other words, and that was one of the reasons why. In fact, John Robbins did this. He would actually sometimes talk about justification by belief alone, because you know it using the term belief instead of faith helped clear up exactly what we're talking about because of the fact that works were mixed into the definition of faith that was used by some people such as Norman Shepherd.
Well, Norman Shepherd, and unfortunately continued even, you know, with, and I think even in the book that for people who still seem to not believe that Dr. Gaffin held the you know, even though there are differences between the two men in their teachings, mm-hmm. and, you know, other men who have supported Shepherd, like, you know, anyway, that doesn't mean just because they agree in substance with each other doesn't mean that they don't have differences in some of the details. But yeah, Norman Shepherd still continued, into, you know, the current, you know, the most, his recent books since 2000 and since then, he continues to use these confusing phrases like obedient faith, obedience of faith, working faith, works of faith, interchangeably, to your point. Mixing faith and obedience together, and seems like making works part of the essence of what faith is.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so you're right.
Well,
and that's very bad.
yes, it is.
I mean, I don't mean to be that. That goes back to compromising the alone instrumentality of faith in justification, which is a, you know, extremely, it's vital to the gospel.
Yeah, it violates that, you know, as you put it, that absolute distinction between law and gospel.
Right.
Stephen, I just wanted to ask you, you know, in closing here, is there, I know we've kind of arranged throughout your book, and at least from a high level, I think treated the major points. There's a lot more details in there than just what we got were able to get to in our discussion. But is there anything else that you wanted to cover that we haven't talked about?
Good question. I would just say, maybe three quick, hopefully they're quick, three things. I think what's dangerous about this teaching or this doctrine, and I don't know if we got into this earlier, but it's unfortunately I would consider Dr. Gaffin sort of he's a thought leader. You know, he was sort of if you wanted to say, you know, one of the intellectuals within the Reform movement that has an impact on other people who end up teaching at seminary, and then it trickles down into the pastorate, and then ultimately people who are, you know, not in the ordained ministry, a lot of them, unless they read Dr. Gaffin's works, they're probably not going to come in direct contact with his teaching. But know, basically I think that the teaching has the practical effect of directing sinners to endeavor to obtain justification through faith and good works, and kind of points believers toward works, which is is dangerous, because the Bible says it's only through faith. We need to repent of all of our own righteousness, any attempt of, and he does, Dr. Gaffin will call that non-meritorious works, but basically it has that practical effect of directing people to faith and good works for salvation, which is dangerous. And it also, I don't mean to sound too strong here, but it robs the glory of what Christ has done a little bit from Jesus. If we want to mix somehow even works of evangelical obedience together with, in a causal way, together with Jesus's perfect work, I think that takes away from the glory of what Christ has done. At best, this teaching, and I personally feel like I have seen it firsthand in the church, has a dampening effect on I guess the gospel and the joy that should come and the power of proclaiming God's good news, the gospel. So that's one thing I would say. Secondly, I was asked, I can't remember how long after the book was published, but a church that I was attending afterwards, we had a nice guy, by the way. We had an intern who was studying at Westminster Theological Seminary. And at one point, he wasn't disagreeing with the book, but he knew I'd written this book, and he's a younger guy, and he said, well, is it such a big deal anyway? And my first thought was, I was surprised that he would ask that, right. But I pointed him to, and I think I mentioned it in the book, Galatians, in the first chapter, Paul says that if anything, he's talking about the gospel, if anyone comes to you and brings a gospel other than the one that I preach to you, he says it twice, let that person be anathema. And I'm not saying that, applying that to any specific person. I'm just saying in general that, and then it says even if an angel from heaven comes with a gospel other than what I've preached to you, let that person be anathema. Twice, let that person be accursed. In other words, that's how serious that is. I think doctrines related to baptism, the Lord's Supper, all of those are important. But I think sometimes good people, not good people in the sense of good, but people who are faithful to Scripture, faithful teachers, faithful believers in the church can disagree on some of those doctrines sometimes. And that's not necessarily a reason to disfellowship from somebody. The reformers didn't all agree on the specifics of the Lord's Supper, for example. But this is the gospel. This is the doctrine of justification, is the heart of the gospel. I believe it's foundational even to sanctification, which is also important, but it is foundational, to be, when we are accepted by God legally, then God can dwell in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We can produce good works. I think logically the justification is foundational for our sanctification. I think that Galatians 1, that Paul uses such strong language, shows how serious this is, that he twice says that. And I think that that's one of the problems. There seems to be some, apathy in the church, maybe even among leaders, that they're willing to tolerate this kind of teaching and even speak in public with somebody who's coming along and claiming to be sort of, representing the latest scholarship in Reformed theology, and yet is teaching a very subtle form of justification by faith and works of evangelical obedience, and then stretching justification out into two stages. So that's, and then I'd say the last thing, and I don't want to be again too strong, but I would say that, as I was looking at, the invitation of Dr. Gaffin, by the way, I think I liked Dick Gaffin when I knew him. I mean, we played softball together. I'm not suggesting that in any way we were super close, but, he was, accessible and, You know, there's a lot of things that I do respect about him. So I would say it doesn't do him as, you know, a service either. It's a disservice to him not to confront him on this issue, because I believe he does have this wrong. But I also think that people who are tolerating this teaching, and I'm thinking mainly of the leaders in the academic, reformed academic world, tolerating this kind of teaching is, in my mind, I don't want to feel bad ending in such a strong way, but I feel like it's an act of disloyalty to the gospel, to just allow to continue to endorse this kind of teaching.
I think you're exactly right. Yeah.
Anyway, no, but it wasn't pleasant to write the book. It's not really a pleasant subject to, you know, the gospel is pleasant, obviously, but you know, to talk about this and how somebody, especially somebody who's from within the visible reform camp, is undermining this teaching. But I, you know, it's not something pleasant, but I think it's important to oppose this teaching,
yeah.
So that the church doesn't lose this precious doctrine. Martin Luther, I think I mentioned this at the beginning of the book, I think Martin Luther rightly referred to the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the article by which the church stands or falls. And right now, the way things seem to be headed within the Reformed world, and unfortunately, the Reformed world, and even to some degree the OPC or Orthodox Presbyterian Church, somehow they do tend to be kind of thought leaders, and I'm concerned that some of this teaching might eventually spill over into other you know, evangelical communities.
Yes,
there's a risk that this could just continue to you know, kind of cover over the true gospel. It's anyway.
Yeah. So. Yeah. And I think those are all great points, Stephen. And I guess just in kind of closing here, I want to say, you know, thank you for giving such a clear presentation of the gospel here this evening. That's just really wonderful to listen to that. In addition to all the other interesting comments that you had to make about your book and how you came to write that, but you know, just the way that you were able to lay that out, you know, the justification by faith alone, and I appreciate that so much. I really appreciated your book. I thought it was very well done. You know, the thing that one of the things that really impressed me is not only I thought it was very tight logically. It's also very compact. I mean, this is something, yeah, I think maybe sometimes people might think about a book like this and think, oh, well, that's going to be really intellectual. That's going to be, you know, some big, huge, thick thing. It's not. It's about 100 pages. And I thought in a brief 100 pages, I thought you really treated your subject very thoroughly, very logically, and very clearly. And it was a blessing to me to be able to read that, and I would strongly recommend it. So I want to thank you again for your writing that book and for willingness to come on the program here this evening.
Well, thank you, Steve. Thanks for the kind words.
Yes.
That's encouraging, and I appreciate you having me on the show or the talk today.
Yeah.
I appreciate the opportunity to be able to talk about the book.
Well, you're very welcome.
And the discussion with you.
Yeah, yeah. And I have to say this too. I have, in addition to just being a great book and I having this opportunity to talk with you about it and having a chance to share this with the listening audience, I had a second motive involved with having you on. And it has to do with the Trinity Foundation Christian Worldview Essay Contest. And I'm excited to say that that is back this year. There was a year hiatus where we didn't have a Christian Worldview Essay Contest, but that is back this year for 2018. And the topic for the 2018 Christian Worldview Essay Contest is the book we've just been talking about. That's Stephen Cunha's The Emperor Has No Clothes. So this might be a very helpful way of getting someone maybe who's thinking about entering that essay contest, maybe to get started on it, give some food for thought. But I'd encourage you to buy the book, you know, whether you're going to be in the essay contest or not, to buy the book and read it. It's available on the Trinity Foundation website. If you are interested in signing up for the Christian Worldview Essay Contest, I'd really encourage you to. The first prize is $3,000. The second prize is $2,000. The third prize is $1,000. So there's a nice incentive there for you as well. If you're interested in being a scholar, you might have an opportunity to win a little bit of money as well. The details as far as entering that contest, they are available on the Trinity Foundation homepage. That is www.trinityfoundation.org. That's www.trinityfoundation.org. It's right there on the homepage. There's a link under the news heading, so you can get the details for the essay contest there. And to wrap things up here, on behalf of Trinity Foundation President Chom Giudaitis, this is Steve Matthews. I want to thank you for listening in this evening. Really appreciate your time, and look forward to speaking to you again on the next edition of Trinity Foundation Radio. The Bible alone is the Word of God. Good night, everyone.